to be suspended in a basket, which is pulled to the top by several monks who pulled and tugged with all their strength. Obviously, the ride up the steep cliff in that basket was terrifying. One tourist got exceedingly nervous about halfway up as he noticed that the rope by which he was suspended was old and frayed. With a trembling voice, he asked the monk who was riding with him in the basket how often they changed the rope. The monk thought for a moment and answered brusquely, "Whenever it breaks." When Billy was in kindergarten, his class visited the local fire station to watch a film on fire safety with Mr. Matt. In the film, children were... I added that. That was pretty good, wasn't it? In the film, children were told that if their clothes ever caught fire, they should stop, drop, and roll on the ground to extinguish the flames. After the film ended, a fireman quizzed the children about what they had learned. "What would you do if your clothes were on fire?" he asked Billy, who answered matter-of-factly, "I wouldn't put them on." Now, as I said, that will relate to the lesson here, but not till we get to the very end. We're on Hebrews, lesson number 4, and we're going to be looking at the superiority of submission. By way of review, very quickly, this is a time in history when the book was written, much like all the rest of the New Testament, really, which was a time of great hostility to the church and to Jewish people alike. But we're looking at the church in particular and how it relates to the author of Hebrews writing to these people and encouraging them to establish or to continue on, rather, in their faith. There are many superior objects in the book of Hebrews. We are going to be focusing for the next couple of lessons on the superiority of Christ over angels. In this lesson, in particular, as it relates to the superiority of submission, and I hope by the time we get to the end of this, you'll see what I'm talking about. This is a rather complicated subject in some ways. In other ways, it's very simple. So please bear with me as we go through here. And if you feel like you're getting lost, I'm sorry. But when we get to the end, hopefully I'll tie all the pieces together for you and you'll know where I'm going at with all this information. Hebrews chapter 12. What's the big deal here, what I'm trying to get to? Why is it so important that we look at Christ's superiority over the angels, as the superiority of Christ in any regard? What's the big deal? Well, remember, the structure of Hebrews is set up such that there's information given, and then there's an exhortation that follows that information, and more information is given related to that previous exhortation. Well, one of those exhortations says that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and that the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The previous portion of this passage speaks of the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, in which there was not the ability to approach. So when they did approach the mountain, they approached it with great fear and trembling. And now we have access to the mountain of God, if you will. We have access to God Himself. Each one of us does. And that relates directly to His superiority over the angels and many other things as well. See that, however, as a result of this, you do not refuse Him who speaks. Now, if the old covenant proved true, and if there were consequences for not obeying the old covenant, and now we have a new covenant which is better, and we can access God Himself directly through the blood of the new covenant and through Christ Himself, we are in much greater peril, as it goes, if we do not also heed the voice of Him who is speaking to us. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4, we could actually probably spend about 2 years on this verse right here. This verse is much like Romans chapter 1, verse 16. In Romans 1, 16, as you recall from the walkthrough, it's kind of the overview of the whole book of Romans, rather. Remember that from faith to faith notion. Well, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4, in many regards, is the same way. Look at some of the topics that we see in this very introductory verse of the book of Hebrews. There's the notion of inheritance. And we'll be looking at some more of that today and in the weeks that follow. Inheritance is a very important concept. But notice that he is, as we spoke of last week, the Son is appointed heir of all things. That doesn't mean he has received the fullness of that inheritance yet. That's contrast to at the end in verse 4, where he has inherited a superior name. One has already taken place in fullness. He has the name. He's already got that. He's received it. But the other one is the appointment of the heir, or of the inheritance rather. He is the heir apparent, as they say, meaning that there is an inheritance out there that hasn't really been given to him yet, at least not in full regards. Immutability. This is a very important concept. The notion that he is the heir of all things, while he has not yet fully received the fullness of that inheritance. As you're reading through the Bible, however, you'll see mention of things that the writer seemed to be talking as if he already has. And on other passages, it talks about it as if he hasn't. Well, why is that? Because when God says something, it will come to pass. If it's a promise, if it's an immutable promise that God makes, it means it's going to happen. And so many times the writers, as they're writing, will write as if it already has happened. They'll write it in the past tense or in the present tense, even though it necessarily hasn't already occurred, because God is who He is, and the kind of promises that God makes, they can speak to it as if it already has occurred. That's the immutability of God, and it's a very important concept. We see the concept of Christ's deity. He's a creator. He's the sustainer of the world. We had a visit from the Jehovah's Witnesses yesterday while I was gone in the morning. Excuse me. I'm all choked up about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they had left a flyer on the front door, and someone else came to our door later, giving something away. And I saw the flyer there, and I started reading it. I knew what it was, but I was just curious to see what the competition was doing, you know. And so I'm reading through there, and boy, I'll tell you what, they've done a bang-up job. I've seen some of the old ones before, and they were okay, but man, they're really doing a good job at producing some really incorrect information. But it looks really good. And one article they had in there caught my attention. I was reading through it a little bit. It was a church history article about some particular fellow. I don't remember his name, but he was living around the time of Calvin. And they went through it. It was really very interesting. And from what I could see, it seemed like it was true. But what they were emphasizing was the fact that this guy had been martyred at the stake. Actually, Calvin supposedly himself was kind of the final judge on this guy's where this guy would end up. And it was because this guy was espousing, or rather disavowing, the concept of the Trinity. And that caused him to burn. Well, so they of course, were taking the spin on this, that this guy was doing the good thing, you know, because he was standing up for the truth. And okay, well, so that's where we differ in many other things as well. But anyhow, the interesting thing about that is that the Jehovah's Witnesses, their whole point is that Christ is not deity, but they also make a big point about Jehovah, of course. You know, everywhere they mention God, it's Jehovah. That's their big thing, you know. If you want to talk to them on their terms, you got to use that word. And to them, Jehovah speaks of, in fact, they had saw a little definition down there, and this is a true statement, that the name Jehovah is linked to the concept of creation and begetting and the start of things. And that's a true concept. That's very true. I don't know why when they come to Hebrews chapter 1, when it talks about the Son who created, they lose sight of that fact, is that Jesus is Jehovah, but that's a whole other deal. I didn't mean to say all that, so now I'm going to run even later. Sovereignty. We see the sovereignty of Jesus and God, and the whole notion of that in here as well. And we see His preeminence, of course, is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Preeminence meaning that He is elevated to the very top. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And this is I want you to follow along with me because it's a really important concept. We're going to be looking again, as we did started to last week, at the formulation of angels and how the fall of angels came about, and where, and some of the biblical history of what took place during that time, and how that relates to the preeminence of Christ. And we're going to come back to this thing, and we're going to see how it, believe it or not, it ties into you and I, and it's a very important concept for how we live our lives. I'm going to skip over that and jump right into the concept of angels. Angels were, of course, created initially to do God's will. That was their purpose. They are messengers by nature. That is their primary purpose and means of operation. They were created angels. This is a hierarchy of the angels as we're looking at it. All angels existed, and then there was this fall, so that now you have two categories of angels, and it goes on like that. And we're looking at the notion that angels, and then some other categories here. We're looking at the notion that angels were created. In Psalm 148, it says that it talks about all these things that should praise God, and then it says, "For He commanded that they were created." Now we want to look at the fall, though. We looked at the fact that there were unfallen angels last week that still exist today. In Matthew 25:41, though, the link is made between Satan and his angels. In other words, they go together, and so that when Satan fell, he took a group of them with him. Now, warning, if you were not here last week, the following overview may be overwhelming, cause anxiety and potential sleeplessness. Viewers may even be tempted to throw tomatoes. So, if this is too much for you, then get last week's. You can go online and you can actually listen to last week's lesson and even see the slideshow. Excuse me. By way, a very quick overview. Genesis 1:1 through 4 says that the earth was formless. Tohu is the word there. And in Isaiah 45, the exact same word is used, but it says it was not tohu when it was created. And so we have an apparent contradiction. One passage says God's creation was formless. The other says that God's creation was not formless. So how do we deal with that apparent contradiction? Well, we need to look a little further at Genesis 1:2. And it says the earth was formless. But that word was is most often actually, by and large, translated not was, but translated became. And so I'm going to put it this way. In the beginning, God created without form, as it says in Isaiah, the heavens and the earth. But the earth became, not was, but became formless and void. And so what happened in there, in between, is something else that's not recorded in the book of Genesis for us in Genesis 1:1 through 2. There's a gap in there that is described for us in other places of the Bible. We put it this way. In Genesis 1:1, God creates the world. It has form. It has cities. It has trade, as we can see in Isaiah 45. And then in Genesis 1:2, it says it became formless. And we read more about how it became formless. Is it in Ezekiel 28? Satan was in Eden. This is a summary of that passage. It and he were beautiful, enamored by his own beauty, his conceit, and the abundance of his trading, it says, made him full of violence, and he sinned. Isaiah 14 says that Satan announced his self-appointed ascension to the Most High. God rejects this, and Satan destroyed the cities that were on the earth at that time. These were cities, evidently, that existed at the initial point or after the initial point of creation. What those cities entailed, who was in those cities, that's your guess as good as mine. Evidently not human beings, they hadn't been created yet, but some form of angelic being or something of that nature. And then in Genesis 1:2, the world was recreated. God recreates the world in 1:2 and following. Just another little note on that. This is some further evidence of that in the book of Genesis itself. It says that in Genesis 1:11 and following, we're looking at the creation count itself. As an example, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass." And the earth brought forth grass. All right, well, good. And then you get down to beings, such as animals, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures." All right, and then God made the beast of the earth according to its kind. It wasn't that the earth brought forth these things; God made them. Well, notice the difference. If the earth existed, and there were plants on the earth, presumably, And then the earth was destroyed. And by that, this is what you need to understand. It doesn't mean God took it and crumbled it up and threw it away and then created a new one. The idea is the building was there, if you will, the body of the earth that was there, the surface of it was scratched off and started over again in Genesis 1, 2, and following. Some of the stuff was still there underneath the surface, perhaps the plants, plant life and such like that, that God could just cause the existing plants or the seeds or whatever that would still be there to just bring forth in their kind. Literally in one day, that's still a tremendous miracle. But animals don't do that. You destroy an animal and you kill it or whatever. You can't just cause it to spring forth life again. So that's the notion here, where this is some further corroborative supporting evidence of the notion of this, of the distinction between recreation and otherwise. So Satan goes against the Lord. The Lord sovereignly rejects him. Satan and his cohorts are cast out of the inner court. Satan destroys the earth. God recreates it, placing on it a redeemable mankind. Now, evidently, Satan still has access to the throne of God. I intended to get to that today, but we're going to be a little short on time for that, so we'll get to that next week. So let me get to the timeline, because this is where we're going to start to slow down again. God always existed as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At some point in time, the universe is created, and Lucifer and all the other angels were existed there or shortly thereafter, too. The sequence of that events is impossible to know. Satan sins, earth is recreated, and then you have, after that, the temptation and human sin. Okay, and that begins this great ball and chain effect, in which now humanity is subject to Satan for the rest of time, unless there is someone who can break that chain and set us free. Okay, this is where we're going to be spending our time today, is the notion of freedom from that chain. And so follow with me. This concept of Satan falling and him trying to usurp God is going to be so key to us understanding the first part of Hebrews here and everything else. So follow with me now. We're looking at the nature of Satan's sin. In Isaiah 14, it tells us, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And I can't remember the name of the guy that does this. We played that tape in here that one time. Remember his name? He writes the books. And Frank Peretti, thank you. Frank Peretti, he just does a really neat deal on this thing. And he says, I will. I'm not Frank Peretti, but he really gets into this thing. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like God, and I will sit on the mountain of the congregation, and all of that. Listen to the tape. He does a better job, trust me. You say, well, you know he does a better job. But this is the point. Satan wants to be like God. He wants to take his place. This is Satan's modus operandi. His mode of operation, it's the means by which he does things. Now, you understand, you watch enough television and the cop shows, and you know, I don't know, there's like 12 different versions of CSI out there now. I don't know what's going on with that. But if you watch any of that, you know that modus operandi is so important for investigative work, because in order to find someone that does something on a repeat offense, what do you have to do? You have to find out how it is that they do things. And by finding out how someone does something, you can catch them in the act before they do it again, right? This is very important for us to understand Satan's mode of operation, because if we do that, we can catch him in the act and keep him from doing it again, at least to us. And we can't keep him from doing it again all across the world. That's not our job. But we can keep him from affecting us in the same way, because Satan's job is to try to get us to ascend to the throne of God as well, in our way, in his way, and not in God's way. And this is where Brad stole my thunder this morning. I had no plan in this, but he just took it. So all you had to be here is in Sunday school this morning, and you don't even need to listen to me. Satan's desire to be first has never changed. From the very start, he said, I will be like God, and that's the same thing he does today. It's no different whatsoever. You can see this in many examples. though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet for me plunderers would come to her, says the Lord. Babylon is representative of Satan in many different regards, as well as a literal place as well. But it represents Satan and his mode of operation. Think about many other examples. The Tower of Babel, as we looked at this morning here in that passage in Genesis chapter 11. Man, what's the gist of the problem of the Tower of Babel? Man tries to get together and says, well, we'll be able to reach to heaven. Well, that sounds a lot like what Satan wanted to do, isn't it? I will ascend. And God says, no. The temptation of Christ in the wilderness, what's the point there? Go up on the top, Jesus. Look down. I'll give that to you. Well, Jesus already had it. But he said, you'll be the top. The giant image erected by Nebuchadnezzar, worship thereof, remember? He built this image of gold and silver and all that stuff. And what's the point there? Daniel, you're not worshiping the image. You're not looking up to the big thing. This is all about ascending to high, usurping God. And in fact, all forms of idolatry, that's what it's all about. It's replacing God with something else, some other God. That's Satan's mode of operation. It's never changed. Notice in Daniel chapter 8, and out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, I'm not going to take the time to explain the prophecy that's going on here. It's somewhat complicated. If you've been to the walkthrough, hopefully a lot of this is making sense to you. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down because of transgression. An army was given over to him, etc. You can see the very notion of this. Even to the very end times, it doesn't change. You look at the beast, as Brad had mentioned this morning, you look at the beast and the image of the beast, the point of the beast, the point of the Antichrist. What is that? I am God. I am your Savior. I am your one. I am the one to follow. And it has never changed. It never will change. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. The root of all temptation is Satan's attempt for us to join him in usurping God's authority in our lives. Let me put it another way. He wants us to usurp God's authority in our lives as he attempts to usurp God's authority in his life. That's the root of it. And the concept of authority and the structure thereof is so replete within the Bible. If you try to get out from underneath authority, you're doing exactly what Satan wants you to do. And that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning in the rest of this, is this notion of the importance of this concept of authority and the structures that God sets up in our lives and our need to be in line with that. The very first temptation, has God really said, if you'll do this, you'll be like God? And woman's desire for the man. In Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, that's a good thing, desire should be for the husband. No, this is not in a good sense. This is in the sense of, you are going to want to take the place of your husband. God set up a structure, and you're going to say, I can do a better job than my husband. That's probably true, but it's not the way God designed it. And so, but that's the woman's desire, is to replace that. That's the great problem, the struggle that comes about. Genesis 16, same thing here. Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself unto her hand. But I don't want to. That's what you got to do. And when you do that, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. Now, those descendants ended up being a struggle for the nation of Israel. Bad. But obedience and submission does what? It brings blessing. No matter how you look at it. Wives, submit to your own husbands. As I've said before, Keith Green, a preacher out of Dallas, he says, I don't know what the big problem here. So, wives don't like to submit, and all that's doing is ducking and getting out of the way to make sure God can whack your husbands. And that's what's going on. But and he goes on and talks about husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter to them. I don't want to talk about that. That's my point is not that this morning. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing. Now notice this. See, we usually link and we emphasize this verse 23 kind of by itself, but it goes with the rest of the passage. It really does. You can talk about it by itself too. That's not a bad thing. But whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Does that mean submitting as well? See, that's the difference between getting underneath the authority and getting underneath the authority on the outside but not being there on the inside, right? You know, okay, I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's the notion. You know, do it with your heart. Get there, be in line, do what God wants you to do, and you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Why is that? I hope you understand I hope I do justice to this concept, but when we get back to the Hebrews as we wrap this thing up, for you serve the Lord Christ. Keep this in mind. We are to be fully in submission with full heartedness because we serve the Lord Christ. Okay? That's enough said for now. Ephesians chapter 5, which is, you know, I don't know if you know this, but there's a commentary in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5 is a commentary on Colossians chapter 3. So there it is. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. This is talking very much the same. But he goes into a little more details here in chapter 5. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body, and therefore just the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Now, if you don't understand the importance of this thing of submission and the right alignment to that, to governing authorities in your life, you're going to miss out on why this is so important that wives submit to their own husbands. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, he goes back to Genesis. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. I hope you notice something in every one of these passages of submission. There's a linkage back to what Christ did in his submission. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by men in all kinds of ways, in other words. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free. Now this is the great irony or amazing facet of this thing, is that we have freedom in Christ, and yet that doesn't abrogate our need to be in line underneath someone or something else. Freedom doesn't rid ourselves of responsibility to submit. As free and yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Not only the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For to this you were called. Oh, notice that. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Notice what Satan didn't do, Christ did. What Satan, his very first sin, the very first sin that ever existed, evidently, we're not told of any others, the very first sin that ever existed in the entire universe was Satan saying, I will not be under the authority of God. But Christ did the exact opposite, and we are to do likewise. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit. Yes, you all be submissive to one another, and be clothed in humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is contrary to every law of physics, right? The law of physics say, you know, if you want to get up, then you got to apply some kind of force to get yourself up there. But in God's law, you put yourself down, not the, you know, not beating yourself, saying, oh, woe is me, not that kind of thing. I don't mean that. But you submit yourself, you yield yourself, and God does the lifting. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about. Oh, notice that. See, the concept of submission and the fall of Satan and the angels and all that are, man, they're just bound up together. And when you begin to see that, it really becomes alive to you. The devil is a roaring lion. How do you oppose the devil, and how are you successful in opposing him? The root of it is submission. Remember, the devil's mode of operation, everything that he does, that's all it's about. It really boils down to one thing. Every sin in the world boils down to this. I will not submit myself to God. And the way you avoid the devil, submit yourself. Don't be proud. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Resist him, the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. James 4:7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, it speaks to the very mode of operation for Satan. How does he work? No, I will not. Yes, this is how you resist him. Submit to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's not, you can, if you go to the bookstore, the Christian bookstore, and you find a book on angels or demons, or how do you deal with Satan? The book really needs to be about one page long. Submit to God. See, we don't need to worry about Satan. In fact, the Bible tells us, be real careful in dealing with demons, because even Michael didn't bring a reviling accusation against them. Michael, the archangel. If he's not going to do it, I'm probably not going to do it either. How do you deal with Satan? How do you deal with temptation? How do you deal with these problems in your life? It always comes down to this thing: submit. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And what happens? He lifts you up. Back to the book of Hebrews. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. So back at the beginning, in our timeline, remember, Satan falls, God creates mankind. Now what I haven't done for you yet is try to make that link between why on earth did God make mankind? That's next lesson. But just leave it for that for now. God makes mankind, and then Satan comes in and he convinces mankind to do exactly what he did. Follow me down this road. It's a better road. You can be like God. And as soon as they do, they're in bondage to him. We have our Father, our Heavenly Father. Adam and Eve, they have the Heavenly Father. They're following his path. They're bound to him. And all of a sudden, they say, no, I'm not going to follow that one anymore. I'm going to follow this guy. And so when you follow this guy, he puts the shackles on you. He says, yeah, you want to follow me? Well, now you're stuck. And there's only one way to get out of that bondage, and that is through him who destroyed the power of the devil. But how did he destroy the power of the devil? Well, by making propitiation. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. And propitiation is that great big long word that no one knows what it means. It's the Greek word helaskmos. I only tell you that because I think it's fun to say. But helaskmos is the same word for the mercy seat in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew into the Greek New Testament. Christ is the mercy seat. He is the satisfaction, is what propitiation means. It speaks to, in existing religions of the day, there was a necessary sacrifice for sins. That's the same thing here. Jesus, someone had to make the sacrifice. Someone had to make the payment. Someone had to do that. And who could do it except the one who was perfect, of course. But in order for the one who was perfect to do that, he had to willingly submit himself to that thing. and he became like man. Now notice the great contradiction here. This is where it really all comes together, hopefully, as we look at this. Not yet. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, and this is secondary to this, but I just wanted to point this out. The reason that we bow our heads when we pray, or if you happen to bow your knees, and most of the time we don't do that anymore, but there was a time in which most churches actually had these prayer benches, and you would pull these things out and get down on your knees, and there are still some churches that do that. I think some of the problem with that, of course, is that that can become routine and not mean anything to you. But the whole point of why we bow our knees or bow our heads is to show submission, is to say, God, you are God, and I am not God, and I am man, and I come to you humbly, and I ask for your help. That's secondary. But I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's Hebrews chapter 1:1-4, isn't it? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Wait, how was he glorified? He was made a little higher than the angels. He was inherited the name, etc. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Hebrews 1:1-4. He is the image of God. He is the express glory of God. And there it is again. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, Hebrews 1:1-4 again. He is sovereign. He's immutable. He's powerful. He sustains the world. He's the creator of the world. Notice how all these things go together. So back to Hebrews 1:1-4. He is the Son whom he appointed heir of all things. That hasn't yet come to fruition in fullness. He is the heir apparent. The Son is the radiance of his glory. But he has already received the name. He became far better than the angels. He has already received that inherited name. Now, I want to link this to this passage. Let this mind be in you. This is in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that's Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Go on to verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, Jesus is the antithesis of Satan. Remember Satan, his job, his mode of operation. I will be like God. And God, who is God, says, I will be in submission to my Father. Completely opposite. He didn't have to do that. It wasn't a requirement of his. He didn't say, the Father didn't drag him down to the earth. He says, I will do this. Absolutely opposite of what Satan is. Philippians 2:1-11, which precedes this passage, though, says, now, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any love in the Spirit, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that speaks of submission. Let each esteem others better than himself. That's exactly opposite to Satan's mode. Satan says, I will. God says, I'll show you how it's done. And so he sends his Son, who completely, totally, selflessly submits to the authority of the Father. God raises him, and that's how God raises us. His Son inherited a better name. We likewise are heirs with him. Remember? He inherited a better name. We are heirs with him. And get this, joint heirs if we suffer with him, or in other words, submit to the suffering. Don't reject God's plans. Don't usurp God's ways. Don't elevate yourself. Humble yourselves. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves. Flee the devil and God will elevate you. This is Satan's way. Or there is Satan's way and there's God's way. There's the way that works and the way that doesn't. Satan's way says, I will do it my own. I'll get there. I'll achieve it. I will not submit. God's way says, submit and I'll lift you up. Now that way There's God's way in which, like the Son, we submit and God does the elevating. One way works, the other doesn't. You choose. Now, let me say this. Taking Satan's way is much more dangerous than riding in a basket tethered by a frayed rope. It's actually a lot more like putting on clothes that are already on fire. Right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. And thank you for the plan of the ages that you had laid out before the foundation of the world, submitting yourself, your Son, willingly, the sacrifice that would be a great example for us. Satan says, do it my way. We say, do it my way. And you say, do it your way. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to see when we are thinking selfishly, to look for ways to be selfless, to submit ourselves under you and those who are in authority over us. I thank you and praise you for your grace, the freedom that we have in you, freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from the bondage of Satan, and all that comes with that. I pray that you'd give us your grace this week as we continue our work for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.